We turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and verse 1. And indeed it is a turning. It is a lifting up of the eyes from that which has been beastly to that which is heavenly above. It is a principle. We studied it on Tuesday, that the Lord himself thought not the sufferings that he was going through compared with the great things that he would accomplish by that death. He esteemed it of no value, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. Likewise, Nathan, in his service on Thursday, the subject was preached that the things that we do, they are themselves a foretaste of glory. And we also thought on Tuesday that it's not worthy to be compared, the things that we have, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the things that happened in Revelation 13 and would continue to happen to the saints of a generation to come are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And the glory that shall be revealed begins to be shown to us at the beginning of chapter 14. We turn from 666, the number of the man, the number of a beast, and we look with John, and behold, a lamb. He is called the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world elsewhere. It means the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to all those sacrificial lambs brought before the Lord in prayer, the shedding of all that blood, all that which it took to point us to the Saviour, the one Lamb who alone could atone for the sins of the world. And so we look up in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our difficulties, to the Lamb triumphant, the Lamb on Mount Zion. I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. The vision was of the Saviour on that place in Jerusalem, and there were 144,000 around. He previously, when he dealt with the 144,000, said that he just heard the number, he couldn't count them. He heard the number. But all around the Lamb on Mount Zion were 144,000. They were in the picture on Mount Zion. But Mount Zion means the professing church, the gathering of believers, the true churches of the Lord the world over. And we have a picture here of the Lord triumphant over evil in the midst of his people. God with us, Emmanuel, the Lamb in the midst of the throne and in the midst of his people who are with him. Now, 144,000 may or may not be the same as the 144,000 earlier in the book of Revelation. I put it like that because it depends how you interpret it. It's possible to interpret the earlier chapter, chapter 7, of the complete number of the elect Jews, because it was followed by a number which no man could number in heaven, which seems to suggest Gentiles. On the other hand, 12 is the number of the apostles. Judas was replaced, you recall. And 12 twelves, the perfect number of apostles, multiplied by itself and then multiplied by the great number, the thousands, which stands for an infinite number. And here we might have an emblem of all believers, not Jewish believers. Anyway, it is not easy to understand, and what is crucial for us to learn here, and for those who live in very, very difficult circumstances, opposed by the devil and the nations, is to look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, conquering and to conquer, and to know that he is among the congregation. It is interesting also that chapter 13 ends with the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And these people have their father's name written in their foreheads. There is this difference that in Revelation 13, these have their name, their mark, either in their foreheads or in their hands. There is no mention of hands in this particular place. But the Father's name is written in their foreheads, and the word mark is used at the end of chapter 13. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, and this is one of the earliest records in Genesis, Cain said to God, "Everyone will kill me now. They know what I've done. Anyone I meet may take the advantage of killing me." And God set a mark upon Cain that no one would touch him. There is no way of guessing what that mark was. We are not told. I think one assumes that it was physical. Otherwise, people would touch him, or come near to him, or argue with him, or slay him. It was obviously a mark that people would recognize. It just might be that you could say maybe it was symbolic, in the sense that they would recognize in this murderer such a power of evil that they wouldn't want to come near him. But what does seem to be the case, more likely, is that it was a literal mark. But we are not told what it was. The beast places a mark on his people, and it is a mark that is easily recognized by others and by themselves. It's a mutual arrangement. They all know who they are, to whom they can buy, to whom they can sell, from whom they can buy, to whom they can sell, and enjoy all the pleasures of the world. Again, I think it is better to think of it as a real mark. It could represent the thoughts of the hearts, what people are interested in. But when it comes to the 144,000, which I take to be all believers, the perfect number of completed believers, they also had the Father's name written in their foreheads. We're told in chapter 13 that those who took upon them the mark of the beast would themselves be slain, and that the patience and the faith of the saints lay in this, that they recognized that the one who led them into captivity would go into captivity himself, the devil in the lake of fire forever. And the one who murders and kills with the sword, they'll be killed with the sword. And it's the patience of faith of the saints to to endure all that is happening to them, because the final result is going to be the destruction of their enemy. But it doesn't easily seem like it when it's going on. So they're warned. Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Maybe we might think that these very ones are the ones who have the mark of their Father's name on their foreheads there, as well as in the glory. But clearly in the beginning of chapter 14, they are sealed as being the Father's. They are sealed as being along with, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is among them, the Saviour is among them. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the name of the Lamb, the name of Christ, or the fulfillment of his atoning work, was written in their foreheads. But maybe you would think deep within their heart. And I heard a voice from heaven. Now, it just may be that you should think that it is symbolic in verse 1, on the grounds that the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. That is to say, he was with his people there, helping them on earth. Because afterwards, he hears a voice from heaven. On the other hand, many think that the Lamb on Mount Zion is the Lamb in glory, in heaven. So it's this whole matter of distinguishing. I heard a voice from heaven. Was the Lamb not on heaven, in heaven? Was it not the spiritual Mount Zion, but the earthly Mount Zion, to encourage those believers that the Saviour was with them through all their trials? John looked, and that's what he saw. He heard, and he heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters. It would seem to be the Father, distinct from the Lamb, not in the same place, perhaps, as the Lamb, because this voice came from heaven, whereas the Lamb stood on what is described as Mount Zion. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. Now, this always represents the voice of God. If you've ever stood by a massive waterfall, the noise is tremendous, and it varies a little with the wind and the power according to which part of the waterfall you're in. So this voice was as the voice of many waters, thunderous, deep, and not ending. But he just heard it then. And the voice of the great thunder. The thunder tends to be in claps. Here was a continual voice. Here was a voice that spoke with authority and with power. And then he heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. So there were harpers there. And these harpers would seem to be the 144,000, which I take to be the perfect number of believers. So you could say that he was looking towards how it would be one day, and how it was already with the believers who'd been killed or gone to glory anyway. And they were singing. They sung, as it were, a new song. Why? It doesn't just say they sung a new song. As it were, usually suggests that maybe it wasn't literal, but that's not the meaning here, I don't think. They sung, as it were, a new song. It seemed to John to be a new song, is I think the fourth bit there. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. In other words, they did so in praise of the Father. We have the expression about the about the false prophet that he did his miracles before the beast, that is to say, in the presence of the beast and with his authority. And the expression before here has something of the same significance. They were glad to be before the throne. They were authorized to sing in that way. The message came from the Father. And this is the message which they themselves will have if they do not go along with the worship of the beast and taking note of the false prophet. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. So I think John heard it, loved the singing, but didn't know the tune. Hence the "as it were." And he explains that except for those 144,000, you couldn't learn that song. So the song was not only about atonement, because had it just been about atonement, worthy is the lamb that was slain, he could have sung that. But it's also a song of victors, of those who've triumphed over all the evil, encouraging them to hold fast to the faith. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. I believe, as I've said, the 144,000 is the complete total of those who are redeemed from the earth. But I'm aware that other people think different ways, and you must think for yourselves. And here is the defining thing about the 144,000 in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, some think that this means that they are celibate people and that they never married, you see. And the thought would be that they, as Paul suggests, gives all their life to the Saviour without marriage. But it does not really seem appropriate that those who go that way should have this great special place. In the scripture, adulterers and adulteresses are ordinary people who turn away from the Lord. Or they mix the faith which they professed with all sorts of other things. Covetousness, maybe. Adultery, maybe. But they are called adulterers and adulteresses because they have left the first love of the faith, the true faith, and mixed it up and spent most of their enjoyable time doing other things. And particularly is that true that they worship idols. They've turned from the living God, and while they are still married to him, they worship idols. They're adulterers. Now, the opposite, if you like, of adulterers are virgins, not in the sense of having not been married, but in the sense of not having betrayed that marriage. Would you like to turn with me to Isaiah 62 and verse 1? Sorry, verse 5. Isaiah 62, verse 5. It's not quite the same picture, but it will give you the thought sequence. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So the young man is viewed as marrying someone who has not known man before. And that's how the church will marry the Lord. The Lord himself is perfect. And the implication is that we will not mix that with anything else, but we'll rejoice over the bride. And also, in 2 Kings 19, we have this sort of imagery. So we've had adulterers and adulteresses, and now virgins. But 2 Kings 19 and verse 21, it's the time when Sennacherib came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and Isaiah was told by Isaiah to say this to Sennacherib. This is verse 21 of 2 Kings 19. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? So there, Zion, the true Zion and its citizens, are referred to as a virgin. They have not left their faith. They have not ceased to look to God and not man. And they are described as the virgin daughter of Zion. So these virgins would seem to me, but I only put it that way, to be those who've been faithful, who've not mixed their faith with idolatry, who've not mixed their faith with adultery and murder and all sorts of other things, but particularly with mixing it up with other religions, a sort of syncretism. These are those who've been loyal to the Lord through thick and thin, who've never wanted anything other than the Lord since they were saved, and have remained faithful to him all through their lives. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now the word first fruits may suggest the other way of looking at it, that this wasn't the complete picture of everybody, but these were the first fruits of all those who would believe. If that were the case, maybe it would be the Old Testament saints again, like it was in chapter 7. But what we have to do in passing these on to the generation that's really going to be very close to seeing these things fulfilled is to teach them to watch out for these things, not to submit themselves to the beast, to know the reward of the Lamb, to know that they will be in glory with him forever and ever. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Again, that suggests the picture that it was a literal Mount Zion, because I don't know how the Lamb moves about in heaven. We're not told anything else about that at all. So these are they which follow the Lamb, but they follow the Lamb in every circumstance on earth. And this is how they will be glorified. These are they that follow the Lamb. They're not deterred, they're not put off, they do not think of the beast. They do not think of the false prophet as doing anything in particular. They're faithful to the Lamb. They love the atoning blood. They love the gospel. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. But you can interpret first fruits of being, they are the believers among every person who's ever lived and are described as the first fruits. But then it just leaves you with the problem, doesn't it? Are the rest not fruit of any sort? And in their mouth was found no guile. The word is the word that occurs in other places as blameless. I've always loved that word, as I've often told you. I always seem to get the blame word when I was young, at school and at home for things. The idea of being blameless is absolutely wonderful. But taken seriously, that we are not to be blamed because our sinful nature has been changed, because we are in Christ and his nature is flooding through us and is acceptable to the Father in us. So in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault, faultless as well as blameless, before the throne of God. I've often thought to myself, I wonder how many faults, looked at from every point of view, I commit in a day. Of course, if you do maths, if you make one mistake early on, then the rest is wrong anyway. And to be faultless, because we are in Christ, and that our own sins and our own misdemeanors don't count against us anymore, is the most wonderful and wonderful thing. So here are saints that are complete in Christ. There was no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Where does it count most? If our friends are pleased with us, if our family is pleased with us, it's a lovely feeling. But where it matters most is at the judgment seat of God, at the throne of God, to be pronounced faultless. It would be worth not giving in to the beast for that. Even if the trouble seemed long at the time, even the Lord Jesus said that if it were not for the shortening of the days, even the very elect would be deceived. And here are words for the very elect at such a time when they could easily be deceived, or if they weren't deceived, could bear the suffering no longer. They're called to know that their future lies in the presence of the Lord, where they will be guiltless, they'll be without fault, they'll be blameless. And now starts another vision, verse 14, 1, and I looked, and now verse 6, and I saw. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. So he saw this angel flying in the midst of heaven. And the heaven seems to be not the heaven where God lives, but the heaven with which we are aware. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Again, till it happens, this isn't easy to understand. Nowhere else is the gospel of the Lord Jesus called the everlasting gospel. Clearly it is from everlasting to everlasting, inasmuch as it belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is nowhere actually termed the everlasting gospel elsewhere. And there is no mention here of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or of the Saviour's atoning blood. Neither do angels preach the gospel anywhere else. And anyway, angels can obey the law, but they can't experience the things that have to do with the gospel. So here was an angel who was commanded what to say. And when it says to preach, I think you've got to take that in the meaning to herald or to declare. And it would appear that he, in the picture, that he flies through the earth, through the heaven at a great speed everywhere. I think this is symbolical. Again, you must decide. But the everlasting gospel that this angel has is going to go to all them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Well, it seems symbolically to mean that just before the very end, the gospel will go forth in massive power everywhere. Perhaps not for long, perhaps only reaping a few, but everywhere. And that the gospel will fly. Well, let's read the next bit. He has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is a wonderful, full description. You can look at people on earth as belonging to a nation. But then tongues go from one nation to another. People's local tongue, they move. They can be in another nation. People who can speak Urdu may be British. So whichever way you look at it, whether you look at it in terms of the nations or the tongues, or the kindreds, the nomadic tribes that wander across as if there was no such thing as a nation. They wander from Kenya to Uganda and they move about. But they include the same people in this picture, but it's looked at from every possible way. Nationality, family, kindred, language, tongue, people, everyone. And he has that gospel that's got to go to every one of those. And the suggestion here is that not so much that gradually the gospel will go into all the world and then the end will come when that has been done and every language has had the scriptures preached to them. It seems more rapid. That because the end is coming, the gospel is being sent rapidly all over the world. Well, he comes to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Presumably the tongue means the gospel will be taken in the local tongues, and that no nation, no tribe would be missed out, even if it was only one from each. Saying with a loud voice. So everyone will hear this. But is it symbolic of the gospel rather than hearing an angel fly through the heavens? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Now, in verse 7, there is no gospel in the preaching. It's the pre-gospel understanding of the Lord as creator, but no actual gospel message. The thought perhaps is that the gospel will be preached, and the first warning given to mankind, because there is not long, is that the eternal God, the creator, is about to destroy. Turn to the gospel. But the gospel itself is not mentioned here. Except earlier, having the everlasting gospel, but what he actually says with a loud voice is not the central points of the gospel. Fear God and give glory to him. Well, now we wouldn't necessarily say that somebody who did that was a God-fearer was saved, would we? saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. How are they going to do that if they're not saved? So it seems that those words do cover a preaching of the gospel, though they don't express the fullness of it. I've said to you before that when the Lord Jesus returns, he'll come as lightning. There won't be time, if we're not believers at the time, to think through believing in the gospel. We might have a split second. But here the message is that there's time. There's still time. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. It's about there. It's nearly there. When you see these things begin to come to pass, know that it's nearly there. Fear God, give glory to him. These last people will hear the gospel from all over the world, and there will be a chance for whoever believes. We're not told how many will turn, but it's our last chance. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then descriptions of judgment appear for the rest of the chapter. There followed another angel. He was crying out, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Nimrod founded Babel. And it wasn't long before that nation built a tower that reached up to God, somewhat like a ziggurat. And that stood for disagreeing with God. God said, go into all the world and people the world, and they wanted to stay in one place. They wanted to do what God didn't want them to do. They wanted to do these things in defiance of God. They all had one language. So there are two particular things that Babylon stands for. Babylon stands for absolute enmity with God, wanting to do the things that he commands us not to do. And also, it stands for the confusion which God gave. They were all of one language. The Lord confused the language. So as a symbol, Babylon represents anti-Christian way, anti-godly way, and absolute confusion. Because if you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you'll be confused over many, many basic issues. And the angel now says, Babylon is fallen. The only survivors, whatever, are going to be the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who goes against God, whether it be Babylon, whether it be merchants, literally, whether it be nations, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, but everybody who mixes and everybody who is in any way seeking to do things without the blessing of God is covered by this term. The whole way of life, of anti-godlessness and of confusion, that's ended. Babylon is fallen. And it's repeated. It might be repeated because there are the two types of Babylon, the spiritual and the physical. It might be repeated for emphasis. Babylon's fallen. Fallen. After all these years, that great city, not great in the sight of God, but a huge city. And if not a literal city, then down the years, all the other cities that have followed with it, even if it is a literal city. because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine, as we shall see, stands for the ungodliness on the wrath, and it brings wrath, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She mixed, she fornicated, she did not believe. And that may be the point of fear not and give glory to him. For the Babylon that falls at least should have acknowledged God as creator. And she therefore mixed godliness and ungodliness. And then the third angel followed them, saying, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, no water, neat, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, because we have communion following, and I've still a lot to do if I'm going to complete the chapter, I think I'll stop there, and we'll start there again next time, so we won't feel in any way rushed when it comes to communion. These are difficult chapters, and the main object of them all is so that believers at the time will clearly recognize what is going on. If we don't recognize it, it doesn't matter. We must pass it on and try and give some indication of what it actually means. Now let me make a note of where I stopped, and then I'll start.